Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 26 this morning with the intention of finishing Genesis chapter 1 and the sixth day of creation this morning. We'll mainly be focusing on verses 27 through 31, but I'll begin the reading at verse 26. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. One of the most prominent themes, negatively speaking, in the history of the human race is the universal and historically low view of women. The pervasive inequality in terms of the worth of the two sexes, and in fact, the systematic abuse of women by men in every culture on earth that we have ever known of. And while it is the case that because of the influence of Christianity in the West, and it is only in the West, at least in the society that we live in, we have, by God's common grace, we have come very far. And I will grant, arguably, in some areas we have gone too far. And yet, while we have made great strides in rectifying much of the past abuses, the fact of the matter is that the low view of women, the inequality of the sexes and female abuse is still there, and it still raises its ugly head from time to time. Whenever a man jabs another man and makes a lame, cutting, general remark about how bad women are at this or that, whenever a man assumes that all women are to be submissive to him simply because he is a man, whenever men consider women merely as sexual objects and dishonor them, not viewing them as the image bearers of God that they are, we have ample evidence that this unbiblical understanding of the sexes is still alive and well in our societies, in our churches, and in our own hearts. But this is not the way it was in the beginning, and this is not the way it will be in the end. And the account of the creation of mankind as male and female on the sixth day of Genesis here, in the very first chapter of the Bible, written thousands of years ago in a land far, far away by pre-modern, ignorant, chauvinistic men, as we're led to believe, it is still the best answer to the problems we currently face today. And it is still the only realistic basis upon which we will ever see positive change concerning these issues that still plague us today. In other words, what Moses wrote here is as relevant in our lives today as it ever was. And frankly, this morning I want to throw down the gauntlet, as it were, and I want to challenge anyone to think of and articulate a more superior, a more solid, a more reasonable, a more airtight, a more excellent, a more beautiful, a more meaningful basis upon which to assert the equality of the sexes than what we have so succinctly and profoundly revealed to us right here in Genesis 1. In other words, one of the most basic and pervasive and difficult matters that affects virtually every soul on the planet is explained right here and right now in the opening words of God's revelation to mankind, again, demonstrating that this word is very relevant and it is intended for you and for me and for our generation. We're going to begin this morning by considering that mankind is both male and female. Although we get our theology from the Bible, the Bible is not a theology book. In other words, it's not written as a technical manual of doctrine. But rather, it is a story. It is a narrative. And even a poetic, at times a poetic communication from God to us. Not only revealing to us statements of glorious truth, but also revealing to us the personal preferences and desires and pleasures of God. And this bi-purposeful function of the word is clearly seen here in the climax of day six at the end of God's work of creation. Notice that what God had conversed about within himself back in verse 26, he now carries out here in verse 27. Let us make man. And here, so God made man. Mankind is created, and the making of mankind is a work and a wonder like nothing else in God's creative actions, or if we will, in all of God's creative artwork. And our attention is drawn here to wonder at this creative work by way of, notice, the change of the form of the writing. We move from a narrative style relaying of information to a poetic parallelism, which causes us, even when we read it, to verbalize and speak
the words of this most momentous event of God's work of creation with some awe. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And just as there is this movement in the whole narrative from a narrative style, a narration of facts to this poetic form, notice that there is also now, there's movement in this very poem itself. And it moves from the singularity of created image bearers, man, to the plurality of the sexes by the time we get to the end of the verse, the end of the poem, male and female. You see, as one scholar has noted, there is an inner logic in this verse, and it's bound together. Every line is bound together by the use of the very same verb, created, created, created. And it demands, the very logic of this verse, verse 27, demands that both male and female alike be dignified as the bearers of the divine image. That is to say, mankind, man as a kind, is both male and female. And since all mankind was created by God to be His image bearers, then both males and females of the race of mankind are equally and even mysteriously together, they are the image bearers of God. This equality as image bearers is not only seen in the fact that both males and females are of the same kind, but notice it is underscored throughout the passage. It's underscored by the fact that they share the same responsibilities as image bearers of God. We see this very clearly when God blesses them. He blesses them in verse 28. And then He commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We see it further in the fact that when God tells them to have dominion over all creatures, He is addressing the male and the female together. And we see it finally here in our text when God gives them both food, calling them both to feed on the vegetation He's provided for them. Finally, on this matter of equality, in Psalm 8 and that portion, the particular portion of Psalm 8 that we're concerned with was quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, which was our call to worship this morning. When the psalmist praises God in Psalm 8 and is overwhelmed by the fact that God has created man in this exalted position of being just next to God, he is clearly referencing this Genesis text, the text that's before us here. And therefore, when he says in verse 5, "You have crowned him with glory and honor," he is including and acknowledging that it is both males and females who are crowned with this glory and honor, because that is who he is. He is man, and man is male and female. And therefore, from the beginning, there was an absolute equality in worth and in substance and in status with men and women as the image bearers of God. That is to say, the stress, the absolute stress and importance of message at this point in the Bible is to emphasize the equality of men and women. And any view of the sexes that pulls back from this radical equality in the substance, the station, and the standing of men and women equally being the image of God is not biblical. But surely a significant reason for us to focus here on the male and femaleness of mankind is to set us up for the next event in the story of God's creation, and that is mankind being fruitful and multiplying. The male and femaleness of mankind naturally leads into mankind being fruitful and multiplying. It's important to note that the text does not say that He created them men and women, but that He created them male and female, which now introduces for the first time in the Bible in an explicit way the idea of sexuality. Now, clearly, sexuality was inferred in the call to the animals to be fruitful and multiply, but it wasn't mentioned. And it seems to have been mentioned here because God wants to underscore the uniqueness of His image bearers, the uniqueness of mankind over against the rest of the creation. There's something special about mankind being male and female. And what seems to be being underscored in this regard is mankind's unique capacity for the complementary relationship of marriage that males and females enter into with one another. This aspect of mankind's existence will get much more fully explained in chapter 2. But we are getting here the basics of how mankind is to work together. In other words, how a woman is to be the helpmeet of her husband, and how the husband is to receive help from his wife. And we see this in the fact that they are blessed together. They are called to be fruitful and multiply together. And they are called to rule and have dominion together. And in these details that are given here, in the important and unique mention that mankind is comprised of males and females, together with God's final approving declaration there, in verse 31, that it is all not just good, it is very good. He makes this pronouncement after He has created His image bearers, mankind, both male and female. We are being given a holy, a modest, a tactful, a divine endorsement of human sexuality. And this too is very helpful to us. You see, part of the problem of the pervasive abuse of women and the inequality of the sexes in every culture is the confusion and perversion of human sexuality. But right here in the opening words of the Bible, in the account of how God made us and intended us to live, we have a picture of blessing and beauty and balance when it comes to this notoriously difficult issue. Again, this subject is further unfolded in a very wonderful and a very tactful way in detail in the next chapter. But the two accounts, chapter 2 of Genesis, and right here, those are tied together. And indeed, it is Christ himself that calls our attention to the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. In his answer to the Pharisees when they asked him in Matthew chapter 19, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus responds to them quoting this passage. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, then he gets to chapter 2, therefore a man, because he made them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, just as mankind is uniquely, of all other creatures, just as mankind is uniquely in relationship with God, so too men and women are to be uniquely in relationship with each other. And that relationship is further explained in the next chapter. It is the relationship of marriage. Just as God personally involved himself in the creation of mankind, so too men and women are to be personally involved with each other. Just as God speaks to us in his relationship with us, men and women speak to each other in their unique relationship with one another. Just as God sees his very image reflected in mankind because he made us his unique image bearers, so too men and women are to see God's image reflected in each other because God made them both his image bearers. In other words, there is a natural, sexual, creational attraction to one another. Because that is the way that God made us. Indeed, just as God created life, making living souls, so too he tasks his image bearers with, small c, the creation of life. We've been tasked to make life with that blessed call to be fruitful and multiply. Calvin has an amazing comment at this point. He says, you know, God could have just filled the world with image bearers just by saying he wanted image bearers and just speaking the word. And by the word of his power, a plethora of men and women would, and just image bearers would fill his creation. But instead of doing it that way, God created man, male and female. He blessed them and then gave them the enjoyable mandate to be fruitful and multiply. This was to be a pleasure to mankind. Through enjoyment of the physical relationship between a man and a wife, male and female, God's glory and image would be proliferated throughout the creation. And after setting it up this way, God said, "It is very good." And if you want a cue as to how we are to respond to God's declaration that this arrangement, the way that he has chosen to do this, is very good, we should take a cue from Adam in how he responded when God brought Eve to him and gave him a wife. And he said something like, "Wow, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Mankind is both male and female. And thus both men and women are the image bearers of God. Both are blessed together and are called together to be fruitful and multiply. And finally, we want to see both are given dominion and both are given provision. In the final part of the chapter, we see mankind ruling over the other creatures. And we see mankind receiving food for sustenance. If I haven't made you uncomfortable already, I'm going to now. The ruling responsibility here has been called the cultural mandate. And this concept of dominion that mankind has over the rest of creation has been variously understood throughout the ages. This concept of man's dominion over the creation has been variously understood throughout the ages from the total rejection of the idea, on the one hand, by pagans and pantheists, to the absolute abuse of it by Republicans and rednecks. To cut to the chase, any idea of dominion and ruling on man's part must comport with the dominion and ruling of God. Indeed, image always precedes ruling. In fact, image always precedes and defines dominion. And thus, mankind as God's image bearer must rule over the creation with an attitude and with priorities toward it that reflect God's attitude and priorities toward His own creation. And therein is the greatest picture of what human dominion is to look like. And the ultimate picture of what human dominion is to look like was seen in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the perfect image bearer of God, and He is the perfect King over all of culture. In a word, man's commission over creation was to be a benevolent king. A kind king. Because God is a benevolent king. He is a kind king. And we are to reflect His image. Humanity gets the priority over everything else, on the one hand. But on the other hand, humanity gets to protect everything else, on the other. That is to say, if it comes down to the choice, if it comes down to a choice between the life of an animal or a human, the human lives. But also, we have no right to exploit and abuse God's creation, which includes the mountains, it includes the seas, it includes the skies, it includes the plants, it includes the birds, it includes the fish, the entire animal kingdom. Because they are His, He created them for His own pleasure and for our good, and they are to be treated with care and with wisdom. The biblical response to chaining yourself to a tree to protect the spotted owl habitat or whatever. The biblical response is not driving your 4x4 across a delicate glen, shooting everything that moves. Boys, you should not take pleasure in killing things. We should really only ever kill out of necessity. Killing an animal for food or for the preservation of our own life or of someone else's. Killing it in an act of self-defense if it's attacking us, or killing it out of pity for it. Indeed, if you want a biblical argument from really the lesser to the greater, you need look no further than Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 through 20, where in an exposition of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Moses is unfolding the implications of that commandment, the sixth commandment. We find these instructions. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. If God cares about the killing of trees, then surely He cares about the unnecessary killing of animals. Dominion is not license. Dominion is a responsibility that we will ultimately give an account to God for. Indeed, interestingly, the ideas of dominion and provision were brought together right there in that Deuteronomy passage. And it teaches us that part of the concern that God has for the creation, and part of the responsibility that we have in our cultural mandate, is that the plants and trees that God has given to the living souls of creation, birds and animals and humanity, part of that responsibility of dominion is that those resources, not to use it as the buzzword that it's being used as now, but those resources for provision are to be protected. In other words, the needless destruction of trees not only kills the tree, but it also diminishes the food God has provided for His creation. That's what's being taught there in Deuteronomy 20. But as a final matter here, we need to see that God's final action of creation here is to give food to everything that has the breath of life. That is, to the animal kingdom and to humanity. And it's important to know something really of the cultural background in which this revelation was given. Something of the background upon which we're to understand this revelation. And that is that in the pagan accounts of creation during the time that Moses is writing this, in the pagan accounts, humanity is created to wait on the gods. There's this one account where there's these demigods, and the gods get mad at them and decide to kill them all. So they kill them all, and then it's like, oh no, we can't eat now. And so one of the gods, this other female god, decides to make seven sets of humans. And that's where the humans come from in the account, this pagan account. And those humans are created to actually provide food and serve the gods. In fact, nothing like what we read here in Genesis chapter 1 exists outside of the biblical account, wherein God creates man to bear his image, and then God provides mankind with food and sustenance. And in this, we get a basic trajectory. We get a basic thrust of all of our theology as Christians. And that is, God serves man. We have a God who so delighted in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he desired to create another being with which to share himself. Another being with which he could have fellowship. God didn't create mankind to serve him. He didn't create mankind because he was lonely. He created us because he wanted to have a relationship with us and to share his joy, to share himself with us. And even when we rebelled, we see this maybe pictured and proved to us in no better and no more striking and no more stringent argument than when we rebelled against him in the most heinous act of ingratitude that has ever happened, the fall of man. He sought us out. He made a way to redeem us back to himself. He came and served us again. And he promised to keep serving us forever and ever and ever. The gospel is good news. It is an announcement from God to mankind. It is not a declaration of what we must do for him, but of what he has done for us. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He currently stands right now serving us as high priest at the right hand of God, praying for us. And he has promised to come again, like a husband coming for his wife, take us to himself, and guess what he will do then? He will sit us down at his table, and again he will gird himself, and he will feed us. He will serve us, as he has been doing since he first created us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what could we render to you? You have given us everything. We are merely the sheep of your pasture. And you are our great shepherd. Father, we pray that you will humble us before you, remind us of your, of our place in our relationship to you. Humble us again by your service to us. These things are too wonderful for us. They are foolishness to the Greek. They are stumbling blocks to the self-righteous. Father, put us in the posture again to lay open our hands and receive what you desire to give us. And may our response to you be a chorus of thanksgiving forever and ever and ever. For we can never repay. And amazingly, you have never asked for it. Thank you for the indescribable gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he came to serve us and not be served. May we reflect his image as we go about our lives. May we serve one another. May we serve in your creation because we reflect his image and he came to serve. Please empower us for this glorious task. We long for our lives to glorify you. We want to live in a way that expresses thanksgiving to you throughout all our days. We can only say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We say this in Christ's name. Amen.